Well, good morning. I was doing a little research and found out that it was June of 2012 that we started our travel through the book of Acts. So a little over a year and a half ago. And so at this pace, Brian's Browns may still be able to win a Super Bowl by the time we finish the book of Acts. There's still time. And as we've been moving through the book of Acts the last year and a half, we've watched as the Holy Spirit has taken believers and used them to spread the good news about Jesus throughout the ends of the earth. Chapter 17 is where we're going to be this morning, and really it's where we've been the last couple times that we've been in Acts. Chapter 17 started with Paul and his companions as they came to the city of Thessalonica. They moved on to Berea, and then they ended up in Athens, which is where we'll be today. So chapter 17 of Acts. So when Paul and his companions came to Thessalonica, if you recall, he used the scriptures and he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah to the people there. And as a result, some people believed. Some people put their faith in Jesus. And some people started a riot. Some people started a riot in protest of Paul's message. So in the night, the scripture says, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And once again, Paul reasoned with the people there from the scriptures. And again, as a result, many of them believed. However, once again, the jealous Jews made an appearance and they began agitating the crowds. And so it says that the believers sent Paul to the coast, but his partners Silas and Timothy stayed there in Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join Paul as soon as possible. And so this is the point at which we dive back into God's grand story of grace. It's verse 16, and it starts with, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. So this is Athens, the great city of Greece, the famous city of Greece. It's well known for its philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These are some of the men of greatest intellect, or at least in the world of philosophy, that the world has ever known. They lived 300 to 400 years before the time of Jesus, and all of them are still dead today. Athens was the capital of philosophy and literature and science and art. The greatest university on the planet was in Athens at this time. This was a very smart city. And so verse 16 of chapter 17 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. There's an ancient proverb that says, there are more gods in Athens than you'll find men. More gods than men in the city of Athens. You see, in the center of the city, which there's the high plateau. And on that high plateau, that's known as the Acropolis. On the Acropolis was built the Parthenon, which was the great temple to the goddess Athena, which is, I believe, where Athens probably got its name. And so wherever Paul looked, up, down, left, right, he saw idols. And as a result, he was greatly distressed, stirred, provoked, grieved, upset, and troubled. So what did Paul do while he was waiting for his friends to arrive? Well, he did what we would expect Paul to do. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You see, the Epicureans were materialists, and they were mostly atheists, saying that there is no God. Ironic, in a city of gods, they say there is no God. Their goal in life was pleasure, especially to be free from any pain or anxiety. The Epicureans sought to enjoy life, but to keep things all in balance. They would say there is no afterlife. And so their philosophy was, when you're dead, so you might as well enjoy the present. Eat, drink, and be merry. Their philosophy could be summed up in two words, enjoy life. Their rivals of the day were the Stoics. They were pantheists who say that everything is God. And especially that God is the nature that we see around us. So that tree, let's worship it. That stone, let's worship it. It is God. The Stoics relied on their own self-sufficiency and independence. They were disciplined and self-controlled. They refused to show joy or sorrow. They were much like Spock. Just very stoic. Very stoic. I don't think their ears were quite like his. The Stoic way of life could be summed up in two words, endure life. So while the Epicureans said to enjoy life and the Stoics said to endure life, here's Paul challenging them with a new message, one in which they could obtain life through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So the Areopagus, it was this high council that was responsible for overseeing educational and religious activity in the city. And especially any time a new god was to be introduced, a new deity, they were the ones who were in charge of deciding whether or not it was going to be allowed. This is the council that they brought Paul to stand before and his new doctrine. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then Luke gives an aside. He says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." And so before we dive into Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, I would like us to recognize that it wasn't Paul who created this opportunity for himself to stand before this high council. He didn't ask for an audience, but because of his faithfulness in giving testimony to God about God, God created the opportunity for Paul. God created the opportunity for Paul to be an ambassador of peace. How to find peace with God, to share the good news of the gospel, here, not before some nobody, but before the key religious decision makers of the day. They had questions, and Paul had answers. And so what would Paul say? How would he address this highly intellectual pagan culture? Well, 22 tells us, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." As I was giving some thought to this particular moment in the story, this moment where Paul likely has these religious educated philosophers somewhat on the edge of their seat. It reminded me of Antiques Roadshow. I'm sure you're familiar with it. You've probably seen it. Someone brings in this obscure item from their attic, and then this expert will tell them what it is, where it's from, and give some sort of estimate on appraisal of what the item is worth. At our house, whenever the boys happen to catch me channel surfing and that show is on, one of them will inevitably yell, "Antiques Roadshow!" And then they'll beg me to stop my channel surfing so that we can finish the episode. And then by that time, the other 12 kids, it seems like, come flying in, and we all watch Antiques Roadshow together. And of course, we play along. They show the item, and we're all giving our expert opinion on what it is, where it's from, how much it's worth. And then, of course, whoever gives the closest estimate does a little gloating. You know, of course, yes, that would be the value at auction, but the retail value would be much greater. And so here's Paul in the shadow of numerous temples with the Parthenon likely in the backdrop of his talking to these leaders. And they have an entire phone book of deities. Here's Paul before the most intellectual philosophers of the day. He has their undivided attention as he's going to reveal solve the mystery of this unknown God. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." This must have been somewhat shocking to the council that day. Paul proclaims that this God is the creator of all things. Paul describes this God as being all-sufficient and extremely generous, down to your very breath. Stop and think for a moment. If God decided to not give you your next breath, what would you do about it? This God is the creator and sustainer of all life and breath. This is the God whom Paul declares. He goes on, verse 26, "From one man, Adam, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." You are not here by accident. When you live in history and where you live in history is not by random chance. This is the God who has had it marked out as a part of his plan. This God is sovereign over borders. The governments are not. This God is ruling over governments and not the other way around. The regimes of this world do not decide who is in charge. It is all marked out by this God so that we might find him, so that we might have relationship with him, so that we might represent him. He is not distant. He is closer than you think. Paul says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set aside a day he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. If you step back and you look at Paul's sermon, you'll see that really it's pretty simply this, that God is sovereign over the past as the creator of all things, that God is sovereign over the present as the ruler and governor of all things, and that God is sovereign over the future as he will be the just judge at the end of all things. And to these people of Athens, who were lost in the darkness of their own wisdom, Paul gives God's saving command, the command to repent. Repent means to change one's mind. Paul is asking them to change their mind about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. To move from rejection of Christ to faith in Christ. To change from unbelief in Jesus to belief in Jesus. Paul doesn't present them with a list of rules that they're supposed to follow, a bunch of hoops that they're supposed to jump through. He doesn't tell them about a sacrifice they have to make to appease this God. Mankind is simply to believe in the finished work of the one whom God raised from the dead. And so what was the response of these educated, cultured, artistic, highly intelligent leaders of the Areopagus? Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Even for Paul, arguably the greatest apologist of all time, some of his audience rejected and procrastinated regarding the good news about Jesus. Paul left without closure. He didn't stay and beg and plead, because he knows, and Paul knew, that he's not the one who's sovereign over these people's salvation. And even though some mocked and some delayed, the gospel still had tremendous effect that day. Verse 34 says, some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some believed. Some put their faith in Jesus. They were saved by the same amazing grace that you and I have been saved by. In that particular moment, these men and women were rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into his wonderful light. There was rejoicing in heaven. They once were lost, and they became found. They were blind, but now they could actually see. And that is the story of Paul in Athens. I'd like to share just a couple of other observations. First one. Paul was waiting in Athens, city of idols. While he was waiting for his friends to arrive, he was greatly distressed. Distressed not because he had to wait on his friends, but he was distressed because of what he saw. And then he did something about it. The scripture doesn't tell us directly, but this was the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul's life. The fact that Paul did something about it. You might be waiting for something specific to happen in your journey before you can move on to something else. We've all been there. And if you are waiting, you are waiting in Fort Wayne, City of Churches. But don't let the nickname fool you. As you know, we just set the record last year for the most homicides in a single year. And even though there are more than 360 churches in this city, there is still plenty of missionary work to be done. Like Paul, you might be greatly distressed about what you see, about the lostness of the humanity that surrounds us. And so the question is, what will we do about it? Maybe there are other issues in your circle of accountability in which the Holy Spirit has caught your attention and you find yourself stirred, provoked, grieved, upset, and troubled. Maybe that distress is an invitation from the Holy Spirit to be His ambassador. Maybe it's here. Maybe it's on the other side of the planet. In many respects, our family has been exploring this question as far as what does this look like in the context of where we live, 2022 Skyhawk Drive. How can we impact our world as a family? Well, for a few years, and Megan in particular, has had a strong desire to adopt internationally. And so when the CNMA and specifically our district and our church has been involved in the work that's been going on in India, we were wondering, is God opening a door for us to possibly adopt a child from India? And so after a few roadblocks and further pursuit of the heart of God, we came to the conclusion that that wasn't what He wanted from us for now. But we did notice that there are plenty of orphans right here in Indiana. And so we have applied to become foster parents, and specifically foster to adopt parents. And we'll receive our official license in the next few weeks. You know, the Epicurean in me rises up and says, don't you know how much pain this is going to cause you and your family? You'll forfeit so much enjoyment by doing this. The Stoic in me rises up and says, this will be way too emotional for you and your family. There'll be way too much joy and then especially way too much sorrow when you have to say goodbye to these foster kids. The Stoic and the Epicurean both say, don't do this. Let somebody else worry about it. But there's a third voice, the still small one. And it seems to say, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these, you did it for me. And so, will our decision as a family change the world? No. Will it lower the crime rate in Fort Wayne? No. For us, it's not so much about effectiveness as it is about faithfulness. Just being faithful to what God is calling us into. And so, while you are waiting in your Athens, please pray and consider how God wants to uniquely use you for such a time as this. My second observation is that this particular instance of evangelism by Paul was interesting in that he didn't quote scripture to them. These weren't a people who knew of the scriptures, so it wouldn't have made as much sense to them. So instead, he quoted the secular poets, sources that they would be very familiar with. It's also interesting that Paul didn't spend time debunking the specific axioms of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Instead, he focused on the truth about the one who was and who is to come. And Paul was careful to proclaim the most important event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that being the Son of God. The resurrection confirmed Christ's claims that he would be raised on the third day. But if Christ's body was not resurrected, then we have no hope. None. And we have no Savior. And we have no salvation. And we have no eternal life. And as Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians, if there is no resurrection, our faith is futile. It is useless. But the grave couldn't hold him. The groom is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In your unique opportunities for evangelism, in your being an ambassador to those who have been deceived that their only hope in this life is to enjoy life, or that their only hope in this life is to endure life, as you go, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. You don't have to go to the other side of the planet to impact this world for Christ. There are plenty of people who live on your street. Insert your street name. There's plenty of people that live there who don't know Jesus. And they have put their hope in pleasure or in the emptiness of endurance. Befriend them. Converse with them. Engage in the marketplace with those who happen to be there. And we'll be amazed at the opportunities that God creates for you. Lost people matter to God. He wants them found. His vehicle, his plan for accomplishing this mission is you and me. Study how Paul shared the good news and be faithful to give the testimony of God's grace in your life. The gospel is simply this: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul put it this way, as he explained it to the people of Athens. The God who made the world and everything in the world, and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that this morning we come together as a family and we are not worshiping an unknown God, but that you are known, that you have revealed yourself through the scriptures, through creation, through our own conscience. That you have made yourself known and we know you as Father. We know you as Shield and Defender, Ancient of Days. That we know you as Holy, our Shepherd, our Rock, our Redeemer, our Savior. Lord, I don't know how your plan through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to look in each of our lives. But I can trust you as Creator, as Sustainer and Governor, as Just Judge. I can trust you. And so, wherever you call, may I be willing to join you as you share the peace, the good news, with the world around us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that we would know your voice, that we would be empowered by your Spirit to fulfill your plan for us. And Jesus, I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you that you don't call or require us to be smart. You just ask us to believe. And so for the philosophical people that you have put in our lives, those that we're somewhat intimidated by to have a spiritual conversation with, Lord, I pray you'd break down those barriers. I pray that you would give us courage and that we might show through our lives this wonderful life that you have made available to us through faith. I pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.